Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. They were
running a smear campaign against their opponent. That normally opposed one another had joined forces against their common enemy. You see, their adversary had challenged their own status and authority. He had initially become quite popular with the masses, but lately his popularity had decreased to the delight of those who opposed him. But just a few days ago, their enemy had come into town and the whole population greeted him, welcoming him and praising him. So they decided to turn up the heat against him. The tension between these factions and their common opponent was reaching a breaking point. They repeatedly assailed him, attempting to ensnare him in a trap. If they could just get him to say the wrong thing, then they could make him look like a fool or a traitor or a phony. It wasn't easy, though. Every time they interrogated him, he simply deflected the attack and somehow turned the tables against them. Every time. But they'd get him, eventually. One way or another, they'd concoct a scheme that even he couldn't get out of. They'd get him, all right. They would defeat their enemy. They'd destroy him. And they did. They wove together a conspiracy that put an end to his career. They got him arrested over some phony charges, paid off some fake witnesses, and threatened the authorities with insurrection if they didn't do what they wanted. Their smear campaign worked. Not only had they trapped their enemy and ended his career and dispersed his followers, they also ended his life. They got him tortured and executed. They killed him on a Friday, Good Friday. The plot to silence Jesus of Nazareth succeeded in his crucifixion and death. Throughout his ministry, Jesus faced opposition. Many people rejected his teaching and who he claimed to be. In the week leading up to his crucifixion, that first Holy Week, the antagonism towards Jesus was kicked into a higher gear. In our gospel reading is one incident portraying the tension between Jesus and his adversaries during Holy Week. It's important to note that when Jesus stated, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," that this is only a few days before Good Friday. It's important to note this because this confrontation between Jesus and his opponents is one in a series of confrontations that happened during Holy Week. The tension and hostility was escalating. It was escalating to the point where Jesus would soon be murdered. I'm pointing out the broader context of Jesus' ongoing confrontation with the Pharisees and other groups, because it actually shapes how we understand our gospel reading for today. Normally, when we read this text, we tend to zero in on Jesus' statements. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And we tend to explore how Christians ought to relate to the government. It is true that as Christians, Jesus desires us to relate to the government in a certain way. We ought to recognize the government as an authority placed there by God. We ought to respect and honor every person who serves in the government. And we ought to obey the government and pay our taxes. As Christians, one way we live out our Christian faith is how we treat, speak of, and relate to the government. Pastor Troy teased this out a few months ago when he preached on Romans 13 and how we ought to relate to the government. But if all we take away from this text, from Matthew 22, is that we should respect and obey the government and pay taxes, and those are all important things, then we are missing the bigger picture of what Jesus is up to here. As usual, Jesus is up to something bigger, something different. The real issue here in Matthew 22 is not how we relate to the government. No, the real issue is, how do we relate to God? When Jesus encountered confrontations with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and others, he consistently did not let his opponents set the terms of the debate. He consistently turned the tables against his adversaries. Jesus consistently set the terms, and he consistently spoke to the real issue at hand. And being consistent, Jesus did the same thing here in Matthew 22. Here, the Pharisees, along with another group called the Herodians, hatched a plot to trap Jesus. They wanted to trap him with his answer to their question. And their question was a loaded one. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Their question, basically, is whether paying taxes to the Roman government was according to God's will or not. If Jesus said no, they could nail him for insurrection against the Romans. If he said yes, they could get him for blasphemy against the God of Israel. Or so they thought. But the question is a phony question. It's full of the Pharisees' treachery. They didn't really care how Jesus would answer. They just wanted to trap him with his answer, whatever it was, and attack him for it. But Jesus knew their evil intent. He knew they were simply trying to ensnare him. And knowing this, Jesus essentially refused to even answer the question. You see, Jesus did not respond to their phony question. He responded to their treachery. Jesus spoke God's truth to their evil hearts rather than to their scheming question. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, one of my seminary professors, states that Jesus' response to the phony question consists of an accusation, a non-answer, and a challenge. In verse 18, we see the accusation. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" You see, Jesus saw through their duplicity and called them out on their evil intentions, calling them hypocrites. He then responded with a non-answer, asking for the inscription, whose inscription was on a coin. Jesus was slowing down the conversation, almost making it awkward, asking a question to which everyone already knew the answer. Everybody knew that Caesar's inscription was on the coin. With this question, Jesus was, in a way, highlighting the absurdity of the whole interaction. And finally, Jesus responded with a challenge. After the Pharisees told Jesus that Caesar's inscription was on the coin, Jesus stated, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus ultimately doesn't even answer their question. He's not playing their game. Instead, he challenged them. He told them to render to God the things that are God's. This is interesting because this is not what the Pharisees asked, but this is what Jesus told them. Gibbs notes that this is what counts. What counts is that they render to God what is God's. What counts is how they relate to God. How does one render to God what is God's, then? How does one relate to God? One does this by doing God's will. This is significant because these Pharisees had convinced themselves that they were doing God's will by opposing Jesus. What's ironic, though, is that in opposing Jesus, they were opposing God and his will. The rejection of Jesus was a rejection of God. If the Pharisees, then, were to render to God what was God's, They needed to first acknowledge and believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. By opposing and rejecting Jesus, the Pharisees were not rendering to God what was God's. Jeff Gibbs goes on to clarify, to pay to God what belongs to God is to behold the man who stands in their midst and to know whose son he truly is, to follow him because in him the reign of God has come near. To give to God what is God's is to repent and to follow his son in trusting and obedient discipleship. In other words, to properly relate to God, one must properly relate to Jesus. Relating to God then could be understood with another question. Is Jesus Christ Lord of my life? Is Jesus Lord of my life? This is really a crucial question, not just for the Pharisees in Matthew 22, but for us today, right now. Is Jesus Lord of my life? Well, in a very broad sense, the answer is, of course, yes. Jesus is Lord over all of creation, and he's Lord over all people, whether they believe in him or not. But the question gets much more personal for the Christian. Is Jesus Lord of my life? Is Jesus Lord of all my attitudes and behaviors? Is he Lord over how I live my everyday life? Is he Lord of my relationships, both the good and the bad ones? Is he Lord of my job, finances, and possessions? Is he Lord over how I think and speak about politics, especially about politicians belonging to the other political party? Is he Lord over my responses to this pandemic? Is Jesus Lord of, fill in the blank, with that one area of my life that I try to keep from God, that I keep holding on to? Is Jesus Lord of my life? How I relate to God orders the rest of my life, and how I live my life reflects how I relate to God. Is Jesus Lord of my life? Well, Martin Luther, in his explanation of the second article of the Apostles' Creed, gets at this. I managed to fit it all on one screen. Here Luther explains, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Here, in his explanation, Luther gets at the question, is Jesus Lord of my life, when he wrote, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Jesus is Lord of our lives when we live in his kingdom and serve and obey him. This is how we ought to relate to God. But note that Luther doesn't begin with how we relate to God, but with how God first relates to us through Jesus. Jesus Christ is my Lord, the one who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death. Relating to God begins first with God relating to you. God set about to save you, forgive you of your sins, and give you eternal life. He did this by sending Jesus into the world and dying on the cross for your sake. This is how Jesus personally relates to you. by dying and rising for you. Jesus longs to be Lord of your life. He's related to you through the waters of holy baptism, through the reading and preaching of God's Word, and through His body and blood that you will receive in communion. This is the God who relates to you. And Jesus further relates to you in every area of your life. Jesus is consistently relating to you in the midst of your everyday life, in your everyday joys and pains, triumphs and sorrows. Jesus is constantly relating to you as He transforms you into His likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing your life into accordance with His will for you. Jesus relates to you as He leads you in relating back to God by trusting Him and obeying His word. Jesus relates to you as He continually forms you into His disciple. Dear child of God, Jesus is Lord of your life. You relate to God because He first related to you and continues to relate to you. Rest in the assurance that Jesus is your Lord. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.